According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once we conclude our question and answer time, our first passage in angelology tonight will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can turn there if you'd like. Be very embarrassed, though. I think everybody in this church should have the chapter memorized by now, as many times as I quote it. But that's all right. Turn there if you'd like. No one will laugh at you. Go ahead and turn there. We'll take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's open with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our time together tonight, and proceed to our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Father, it is, once again, your grace provision that we are here to embrace and to rejoice over. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, bless our study tonight, the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, the scriptures that are looked at, everything that's done, might it be done for your good pleasure, Father, for the glory of your Son. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I promised Dan the lead-off question. Also, don't let me finish without, I've got an email question to answer as well, but go ahead. Your question is from, well, ask it again for people listening in MP3.
1 John 4:17b.
1 John 4:17b.
As he is, so also are we in this world. And just your take on that, because I haven't been able to settle my mind on it yet.
By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And my take, I don't know, I'll jot a note down and give it some thought. I've never taught 1 John, and the only time probably we've addressed it is would be in the Through the Bible series. I didn't address it in the Through the Bible notes. Okay. Well then, let me add a note to question and answer night. And why do the notes go all the way to the top like that? All right. And at our next opportunity, I'll have an answer prepared. I will not be 1 week from tonight, though. I will be not available next Wednesday night. So I'm thankful that Lewis Roth will be covering for me. And I told him, don't worry about questions and answers. Just teach what he has prepared. And so looking forward to that. He's going to be his first time behind a pulpit. And I've looked over his notes. It looks like good stuff from the book of Joel. And so that'll be next week. Question and answer time in 2 weeks. So I'll have an answer for you by then. All right. Other questions tonight? One that came in by email was related to 1 Kings 13. One of these, what's up with that kind of questions. This may be a Wednesday night question. I don't understand what's going on here. The old prophet tricks the prophet from Judah, and God has the lion kill the prophet from Judah. Huh? Question mark. The Judah prophet disobeys God because he was tricked. But nothing happens to the older prophet who deliberately deceived the Judah prophet. What's going on here? And it is. It's really a remarkable chapter, if you're not familiar with 1 Kings 13, because there is a young prophet, and he is misled by an older prophet, one that actually speaks on behalf of the Lord, which is interesting. And but then he lies. All right, he lies. And he says, oh, well, God told me you're supposed to come to my house for dinner, when God had told the younger prophet, don't eat anything while you're there. And so because he listened to the lie of the older man, he actually died the sinner to death, that he was struck dead. And it seems like nothing happens to the older prophet. Why does he get away with that kind of a thing? And that's fairly common that we, because we don't see anything happen, we think nothing has happened. And we fail to understand a few things. I enjoyed the Bible Knowledge commentary for this chapter, which actually came right out and said This somewhat confusing story may appear at first to contribute nothing to the advancement of the narrative or the writer's purpose, but careful study clarifies its value, and then it goes on to describe things. And I do agree with, I think, the approach that Walvoord's taking here in this, in that his message was to this king that because of your disobedience, God's gonna discipline you and your nation and the northern 10 tribes. And so you can't be a prophet and go describe divine discipline for disobedience, and then you yourself become disobedient. Obviously, God has to then punish the prophet for his disobedience. Otherwise, that message of judgment on the northern kingdom has no teeth to it, has no value to it, not even valid if God's such a one that he would show favoritism or he would show partiality there. So in a lot of ways, this chapter is an excellent chapter for teaching accountability, for teaching the stricter judgment, for also teaching a proper recognition of false teachers. This prophet was a legitimate prophet. He was an older man, but he was out of line. He was in darkness. Why is he even living in that place to begin with? All right. If he was really serving the Lord, he wouldn't be living in that idolatrous region. So, anyway, there's more to it, I think, but it's a remarkable chapter there, 1 Kings chapter 13, and that question came in by email, so I wanted to address it tonight. I'll make a copy of this article here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary and email that to him. And if anybody else wants a copy of that email, just let me know, and I can send that to you as well. It has the answer there. All right, other questions for tonight? Yes, ma'am. Hold on just a moment. We'll get the microphone there.
In regards to last Sunday's lesson, and when we're talking about the angels bearing the saints to heaven. In Psalm 23, where it talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with me, talking about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Would there be angels bearing the Old Testament believers, let's say, to the upper levels of Sheol? Or?
Well, yeah, the example of the rich man and Lazarus, there's the chapter, and Lazarus died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was an Old Testament believer. You know, the story is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but Lazarus was an Old Testament believer. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. All right, and Al, we'll give you the last call. How's that sound? Or it might not be the last call. We still got a few minutes.
From what I was understanding, clarify this for me, the demons are Nephilim that had died, disembodied spirits.
Correct.
So we don't have an indication that before they appeared in history that they were any demons at all?
No, there's no mention of demons prior to Genesis 6. And there's really no mention of fallen angels prior to Genesis 6, other than the serpent who we see deceiving Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And so, really, this is a study that you have to do inductively to compare Scripture to Scripture and try to fit within an overall framework of when angels were created, when angels fell, when the world was judged because of that fall, and when the world was restored to habitable conditions for Adam and Eve. And then like you say, the arrival of the demons that are not seen prior to that event.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am?
I have what seems to be a kind of silly question, but maybe it'll help somebody else.
Okay.
I'm sure I'm not the only one going back through a lot of the old lessons because we weren't here.
Uh-huh.
So as we go through them, if we can't get answers to our questions, can we email them to you?
Absolutely. Okay. Uh-huh. Absolutely. Okay. Over here, then. Thank you. Mr. Weaver, on the other side. We'll be bipartisan tonight. We've got to go to that side of the aisle. You've been a bunch of right-wingers so far tonight. Yeah.
I was wondering if you've done a teaching that you might point me to on the website or plan in the future about spiritual conflict, dealing with demons or that sort of thing, as far as in spiritual warfare.
Well, I think this present study we're in is gonna develop a fair amount of that in one of the upcoming developments. But even prior to tonight. We've done recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I think that portion of the chapter there is... excellent question, by the way. I'll be able to illustrate this. That portion of the chapter as we deal with taking every thought captive. And the notes that are available, the audio files that are available. I got to get some printed notes up there related to that. So chapter 11 or chapter 10? Must be chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so this right here actually is the outline for how we are to have ourselves mentally prepared for any engagement. And there are notes available. There are, I think, I got to double check to see if the printed notes are... probably not, but we can get those put together, get the printed notes on there. If you're not familiar with how the website's organized, by the way, this is the last thing I'll say, and we'll get to angels here in a minute. But typically, if it's a present ongoing study, then it's going to be right there on the splash page. The whole schedule's right there. And so I can look up the 2 Corinthians study just by selecting that, and it's going to take me to the 2 Corinthians audio files. And... if I want to zero in on a particular subject, like we have here on the left, the angelology or the 2 Corinthians 12 and so forth, we're able to drill down to specifically the passage that we want. And so we were just looking at chapter 10, for example. I'll just go over here and select chapter 10 in the right fold-out menu. And it won't work. Oh, that's terrible. It's supposed to work. Otherwise, we'll just ask Jacob to fix that glitch. Okay, so chapter 11 works, but not chapter 10. Okay, well, this was divine guidance then. God wanted us to find that chapter 10's link is broken. But that's how you would do it. You would zero in on the chapter, you would zero in on the portion, and then you'll see all the audio files there to listen to. And then if there are printed notes available, they will also be featured on that page. And so that's the way to do that. And if you have any trouble hunting that down, let me know. I'll send you an email with a direct link to that passage. All right. Close that out. Now we'll get ready for our angel study. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do you need to turn there? The dead in Christ will rise first. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And that's what we're looking at starting tonight. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The chapter then concludes, therefore comfort one another with these words. All right, does it surprise you that the rapture has... an angelic component to it? Does it surprise you to have a reference to the archangel with respect to the rapture of the church? It should not. And in fact, many of the things that we have coming up in our eschatology are going to feature not only humanity, but also angels, or angelity, if you want to call it that. All right? It's going to be human warfare and angel warfare throughout the tribulation. It's going to be human warfare and angel warfare at Armageddon. We're going to have humans and angels, visible angels, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right? As well as visible resurrected saints. during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So should not be a surprise to us that we have the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel here that goes with the rapture of the church. In many respects, following the rapture, when the bride is brought to heaven, we're then very quickly after that going to have an expulsion out of heaven. The devil and his angels are going to be cast out. And something that I think, in my opinion, is a long overdue. All right. If I was God, I'd have booted him out of there a long time ago. You know, it still boggles the mind that Satan has access to the courts, that he can go up there and he can file these frivolous lawsuits. He can go up there and he can file these accusations. And every accusation he files has the same answer. Jesus Christ, our advocate at the Father's right hand, says, that's paid for, right? That's paid for. Guilty in practice, but innocent and righteous by justification. Each one of these believers in Christ, whatever it is that Satan accuses us of, absolutely paid for by Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, if it was me, I'd have kicked him out of the courts a long time ago. Now, he's already been expelled from the holy mountain of God. And as far as we understand heavenly geography, God has a throne. You can think of that as his executive branch. He has a court system, if you want to think of that as his judicial branch. And then he has his temple, which Jesus went and he cleansed following the cross. He went and he cleansed, going in there with his own blood. He went in there and cleansed the heavenly temple. Satan has been expelled from that temple. He's been expelled from that temple ever since Ezekiel 28. All right, but he still has access to the courts. And that's what he's finally going to be expelled from. And we're going to see at the midway point of the tribulation where he is fully cast to the earth, which is reason to rejoice in heaven. And the heaven dwellers, you who dwell therein, rejoice. But woe to the earth dwellers, because Satan will now be confined to a terrestrial existence. And it's going to be great wrath upon the Jewish people, because he knows his time is short. He knows that he has a very finite period of time remaining to exterminate the Jewish people, to prove God a liar in at least that aspect of what God has promised. So, we should not be surprised that we have angelic references attached to the rapture of the church. All right, on Sunday we looked at the term angelos and did a brief survey, not all 168 uses, but we looked at a fair number of them through the Gospels and the Epistles. We move beyond angelos now to archangelos. You add the prefix arche, which sometimes means first, sometimes means old, sometimes means ruling, and in this case, the ruling angel. And the archangelos. Only two New Testament uses, and we've seen one of them already in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the voice of the archangel. There appears to be only one. And then over to Jude. And again, there appears to be only one. And in Jude, at least, the archangel is mentioned with a name attached, and that would be Michael, the archangel. There's no name mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's assumed to be Michael because the only one we have in Scripture by name is Michael. And we see this in Jude 9. Now, with respect to the false teachers and their pride and their arrogance, we learn in verse 8, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile majesties. That'll be a vocabulary term coming up. Angelic majesties are just simply majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That should be an example. If a mighty archangel like Michael will not rebuke Satan, then who are we? We leave ourselves in the hands of the Lord. That's our advocate. That's our defense attorney. And any accusation that comes against us, we don't take our own vengeance. We don't even plead our own case. We leave ourselves in the hands of the Lord. And we have the example here. And so these are our two uses of archangel. Now, I wouldn't put a whole lot of emphasis on the fact that he's called the archangel, as if he's the one and only. I think we can maybe read too much into a definite article. He is an archangel, clearly. Is he the one and only? We do have the expression, one of the chief princes. That's found in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, 11, and 12, and that portion there in Daniel. At which point, then, Michael is placed on a level field with, evidently, a few others, although they're not named. Okay? And this is where I think some people go beyond what is written, and they start to bring in Jewish legends, they start to bring in apocryphal works, they even turn to Muslim sources, another terrible, really? You're going to read anti-Christian literature to get information on this? That there are legends and traditions that relate to seven archangels, including Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael. I used to have the whole list memorized. But there's no point, right? Because they're not biblical names as far as that goes. So here we have it. Now, is this a hill I want to die on? No. You know, I personally believe that there could be more than one, but these are the only two references we have in the New Testament, so there you have it. If you want to put more of the weight on these usages, then Michael's the only one. If you want to put more of the weight on the Daniel passage, then there could be more than one. But it's not entirely clear that the Greek archangelos is a pure synonym for the Hebrew ruling princes that's found there, right? One of the ruling princes, like the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, the prince of Israel. That is Michael, your prince. And that it is called there in Daniel chapter 10. In any event, ruling angel does, of course, stipulate authority, does indicate a hierarchy. And this is what we're going to see when we start to break down rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. There are different ranks and levels, as it were. We don't have all the information on it. We can speculate that they're listed from high to low, maybe. Alright, we can kind of speculate that rulers are above authorities because they're always listed first. Maybe. Really, as we evaluate these things, there's more speculation than clear answers. Alright, does that bother you? I hope it doesn't. I hope you recognize that this is not the angelic Bible. This is our Bible. And the references we have in many respects in angelology are passing references that are not designed to give us a full, complete, comprehensive detail that perhaps we may want. And so there it is. All right, so there's archangel. Now, beyond the angelic terminology, just like we had in the Old Testament, we're going to specify some demonic terminology. And so we, under point three, we'll list for you daimonion. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N, daimonion. And just like we saw with the Hebrew vocabulary, we're going to see that there's an assortment of usages. And we're going to find that the way that it's used appears to be different. And we'll spell that out beyond the vocabulary introduction. We're going to spell it out in development main point C, distinctions between angels and demons. And why it is, although many pastors teach that they're one and the same, demons are just fallen angels and they're synonymous, interchangeable terms. I believe that there are distinctions to be found, and the differences are too many to identify them as one and the same. Are there similarities? Of course. But there are also differences, and this is where you weigh them in the scales and say, all right, do the differences outweigh the similarities, or do the similarities outweigh the differences? And are there so many on one side or the other that it actually provides a veto? It provides an unacceptable contradiction where you cannot reconcile them as being one and the same. And that's the direction that I've come down to it in my studies anyway, that demons are not fallen angels. They're subject to the fallen angels, in fact, the offspring of fallen angels in the Nephilim activity there. All right, 63 uses of daimonion. 63 uses. It explodes out on us, you'll notice, not just in the term itself, but in addition to that, the derivatives. But we find that it comes out powerfully throughout the Gospels. We've got a shorter term called daimon, D-A-I-M-O-N. And this one was really an older term, not in as much use by the New Testament era. In the Greek mythology, a daimon could be either good or bad. A daimon might even be a positive spirit that would, you know, give you information. It speaks of the knowing, the sense that these spirits know things that humans can't know otherwise. And so you have a spirit guide that would lead you into different things. And some of them were thought to be very beneficial. Other ones were recognized to be very harmful, very malevolent, And so they always had to be careful when they were dealing with a daimon that they not be led astray by one of the malevolent kind. But they were willing to risk it because they could find that the very positive kind would be very profitable. All right. Similar background to what we're going to see when the businessmen in Ephesus get very angry at Paul because they had a fortune teller on their side, this demoniac girl that was making them quite a bit of money until Paul cast that demon out and their gravy train was derailed at that point. Beyond daimon, which is Strong's number 1142, we also have daimonizomai. Now this is a verb that actually takes a noun and verbs it, right? It takes a noun and it means to demonize, to infect with a demon, to typically if a person has this verb happen to them in the passive voice, that means that they have been demonized. They have been controlled or possessed by a demon. And 13 uses of the verb, daimonizomai, number 1139. Don't take the 13 times and say, well, that's not very much. But just because it's really used interchangeably with the noun itself. It's used interchangeably with daimonion. And a lot of times the idiom is having a demon. And if you have a demon, it's like you have a headache, right? If you have a demon, then you have been demonized. You have been the passive voice recipient of the verb, which in which case you're no longer you. Every faculty that we see, when we see the demoniacs in the Gospels, it's the demon speaking, not the person speaking. It's the demon that has control of the faculties, of the thinking, of the speech, of the physical activity. And sometimes it's impaired, but they still have control. They're in the driver's seat, we would say. And you'll notice that as we work our way through. So the noun daimonion, 1140. The noun daimon, 1142. There's only a single use in the New Testament. And then the verb daimonizomai with 13 uses. And you combine these together into a verse list, and we've got some work to do tonight. How about that? Okay? But as we work our way through, just be thinking, and thinking how different this is from the Old Testament. All right? You know, the stories of Legion, for example, or the lunatic boy. Have mercy on me, Lord. My son's a lunatic, right? Okay. You know, how many dads have not said that in the past? Okay. All these stories of demon possession that we have in the Gospels, why wasn't that happening in the Old Testament? And then also, how come we don't have any giants in the New Testament? You know, how come David went up against Goliath, but Jesus didn't? Why is that? Why are there giants in the Old Testament and demoniacs in the New Testament? Okay. Just something to ponder as we work our way through these passages. And I'll share my suspicions with you. The why questions don't always have very clear answers, but we at least can glean some information based upon what we do know, and then we can also evaluate the nature of our adversary and how it is that he is quite frequently prone to change tactics. He's very frequently prone, when something's not working, to try something else and to come at things from a different angle, as it were. He's also not a moron. And if he's losing too many of his lieutenants, okay, remember what happens when these angels procreate. We'll see this in 2 Peter, and it's going to come up again in Jude. When these fallen angels procreate and produce Nephilim, there's consequences for that. They actually become bound with chains of darkness. They get confined in darkness. We're going to see in Tartarus, in a particular region of the underworld. And I have a suspicion that over time, having produced a significant number of Nephilim, that Satan actually was getting... He was losing too many lieutenants, all right? He's losing too many of these fallen angels are being bound in the darkness there, and so the change of tactics then frees him up and keeps him from losing too many of his agents, as it were, in any event. All right, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start working our way through these. These are in order, and through the Gospels and then through the Epistles. And also, I I gave myself a lot of clues so that we can avoid repeating some of the parallel gospel accounts. And we'll see if this strategy actually works. So if you're looking at the screen and you see a lot of superscript A, B, C, D, E, okay, those are not verse portions. Those are just little clues to me that, for instance, when we read Matthew 8:16, we don't necessarily then have to read Mark 1:39, all right, because those are parallel. Or Luke 4:41, those are going to be parallel. And we'll hopefully accelerate certain things as we look here. All right, Matthew chapter 4. We get our first look at daimonion. Verse 24. All right. We got the early portion of the chapter with Jesus and being tempted by the devil, and then Satan's departure, and angels came and began to minister to him in verse 11. We're told in Luke that this was until an opportune time, in which case Satan fully intended to renew the attack. And not long after that now, he begins his ministry. He starts to call his first disciples. He gets his first disciples here, the fishermen, that he says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Okay. And then, do you view this as a coincidence? Because I certainly don't. When item number one on the agenda, as soon as he's baptized, as soon as he's publicly proclaimed as being the Christ, what happens? Angelic conflict, right? He's driven into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil for 40 days. I don't view that as a consequence, or as a coincidence. Likewise here, he starts to accumulate disciples and he starts to train them for ministry. What happens? Angelic conflict. All right. I don't view that as a surprise either. So follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now notice, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That sounds like a good thing, right? But we go on. News about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains. Now notice, demoniacs. Why is this associated with medical conditions? All right. Does that seem awkward? Or do we have a modern, fallacious concept of medical conditions, where we separate the medical from the spiritual, where we say, okay, this is a medical issue, and or this is a spiritual issue? Well, are we forgetting the fact that many physical issues are the consequences of spiritual issues? That they're actually the manifestation of demonic attack or demonic possession, in this case, clearly, with those that are demoniized, all right, with the verb there in that verse. So they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And he healed them. And what happens in many of these cases, we're going to see again and again and again, the expulsion of the demon brings about the complete and total cure. That was why the person was blind. That was why the person was deaf. That's why the person was mute. That's why the person was lame. And all the different manifestations of the demonic activity, I find remarkable. So it's not just a given that, oh, if you're struck blind, you must have a demon, because not every demon affected the eyes that way. Some affected the ears, some affected the tongue, some affected the feet. And can we diagnose this kind of demon eyes, this kind of demon feet, this and that? We can't. But we can ponder those effects as we see really the variety of manifestations in the physical infirmities. All right, so this is a part of what the Lord is doing. And in many of these cases, where is he finding these people? In the synagogues. In the synagogues. Okay. the devil and his minions, you know, like J. Vernon McGee said all those years ago, I'm not worried about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. I'm worried about the churches on Sunday morning. What are the demons involved there? What are they doing? What's the teaching of demons all about? We'll see that when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 4. All right, so that's Matthew 4:24. Over to Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now keep in mind, these guys are unbelievers. Okay? He's going to say, declared, I never knew you. I never knew you. There's going to be a crowd at the great white throne who believe they are entitled to heaven and they're actually, they've been in hell and they're going to go to the lake of fire after the great white throne. And yet look what they can claim. We prophesied in your name. Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit prophesying through them. Who was it? Okay? And in your name, cast out demons. Is that a fact? Well, it wasn't by the Holy Spirit they were casting out demons. They're not even believers. They don't have a spiritual gift. They don't have... are they engaged in spiritual warfare on the Lord's side? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. And these are some of the things we want to start to ponder as it relates to demonism, particularly demonism today in connection with Pentecostal activities. Folks that are all involved in the sensational flavor of Christianity, shall we say. How much of that is legitimate? How much of that is staged? How many of these so-called faith healings and, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, are actually just demons that have set the entire thing up, including the sickness to start with, including the miraculous healing when the demon steps out for a minute. And then what you don't see on the TV specials is when the demon comes back and the physical infirmity is even worse. All right, even worse than it ever was before. Bible talks about that. It talks about a demon that when he goes back and finds the house swept in order, he takes seven buddies with him when he goes back in the second time. Each time a demoniac is afflicted, it's worse than the time before. All right, so that's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Again, in the name of religion, we were casting out demons and performing many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We've got to realize, you know, we are engaged in the angelic conflict. And I wonder how much of the tactics on the other side are deliberately brought about by our adversary in order to make Christianity look kind of hokey, in order to make Christians look kind of goofy, you know. And, oh, here's these Bible-thumping fundamentalists again, and they're talking about demons here and demons there, and then the media, of course, plays it up, and you know, you meet somebody on the street, and they find out you're a Christian, and they think that you're part of this, you know, this whacked-out group that's protesting funerals and stuff, and they just lump you in together with a whole bunch of people, all right? And I don't know about you, but I get irked by that. When the name of Jesus Christ is brought into such disrepute on the part of these guys that are going to get on TV and burn a Koran and do all this other stuff just to be deliberately, you know, confrontational and ugly and whatever, publicity seeking, I guess. All right. Anyway, enough on that. But you see the crowd there, and these are very religious people. And they're going to be very religious people. They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Or next chapter over, chapter 8. This is interesting. We've got actually a couple of contexts here in Matthew 8. The early one in verse 16, and then a later one in verses 28, 31, and 33. And the early one is Peter over at his mother-in-law's house, which is always interesting. Look out when you go to your mother. No, I'm joking. I got the greatest mother-in-law on earth. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And this is our proof, of course, that the first pope was married, that all the apostles were married. The only ones that weren't were Peter and Paul and Barnabas. All right. When he's defending his single status there in 1 Corinthians. Mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. All right, and this is our term that we're looking at. And he cast out the spirits with a word. Now, notice there's a parallel there. I haven't given you spirit yet. That's actually coming up under point four, where you're going to have pneuma. Now, the demons are called spirits, and these are terms that have an interchangeable application. Angels are called spirits. God is a spirit. You and I have spirits. And so we've got to be careful with that term spirit. It leaves a lot of, it just refers to a being not in the physical dimension, which could be a fallen angel, could be a demon, it could be God, and it could be you and I when we're operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual dimension. Okay? So, casting out demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Fulfilling what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Still, same chapter, further down, different context. Verse 28, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. The country of the Gadarenes. And this is really a Gentile region. Romans had a little bit of a territory over there they called Decapolis. There were 10 cities that were formed a bit of a confederation amongst themselves. And in any event, this is the region where he was. And you know, it's not a Jewish region because they're keeping swine here, right? Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, what are they doing there? Why are these demoniacs hanging out in a cemetery? Okay, well, is it because they want to, or is that because that's where the demons are haunting? Okay, that haunting term that we've observed repeatedly throughout the Hebrew vocabulary in the Old Testament. And we'll evaluate that as it relates to the demon vocabulary here in the New Testament. So extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, man, that needs development, okay? And it's going to have development. They know they're condemned. They just are hoping it's not today, okay? Is this the time? Is it? And they say it's before the time. It's not right. It's not fair. They know who he is, the Son of God. And in most cases, he orders these demons to just shut up. He does not want their testimony of him. He's come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wants Israel to testify, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Peter says that, and he gets praised. A demon says that, and Jesus says, "Shut up. Stop saying that." Time and time again, he's going to order these demons, "Don't tell anybody who I am." He doesn't want demonic testimony. "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" Now, torments. The activity of tormenting is the activity of Sheol. It's the activity of Hades, of not the Abraham's bosom side, but the other side. All right? The torments that takes place in that compartment. In fact, it's even called torments in some respects. Different from Tartarus. But the tormenting that's going to happen, not only in hell, but we're also told day and night for all eternity in the lake of fire. Tormenting before the time. And you can't deny it because that's what the Bible talks about. It's growing more and more unpopular in our culture. Rob Bell writes this book, that there is no hell, okay, that a God of love wouldn't have an eternal hell like that. So he's kind of gone over to an annihilation view. Which is not biblical. There was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, so notice it's not the men speaking, it's the demons speaking. And I suspect that when the demons are cast out and the people are restored to their senses, that they may not have much of a memory at all of anything that happened while they were under such a hypnotic or such a demon-controlled state. So there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And the parallel account to this, they did not want to be cast into the abyss. Very much afraid of the abyss, the abusos. Okay? The abyss is where the demons reside when they're not in the physical universe. The fear was, if they cast us out, if Jesus cast us out of these men, then we're going to be ensnared in the abyss. They didn't want that. So, if we can't have humans, can we have pigs? Okay? And why is that significant? I actually find it extraordinary. Very demonish and very unangelish when it comes right down to it. That craving for embodiment is a hallmark of demonic lust that angels don't have. Not even fallen angels have. No angel has ever been a physical embodied being anyway. They've always been spirit beings. And we observe that when they need to, they can materialize in the physical universe. They can appear as men. They have hands to grab people. They can eat. They can interact with humanity, taking a human form. And so if this is a capability of the angelic realm to materialize, to self-embody in a physical way, to mate with human women and produce Nephilim offspring, then it does not make sense that they would have such a lust, such a, maybe not lust is the right word, but hunger or dissatisfaction with a disembodied state. There's expressions of hunger that we find that apply to the demons, appetites that we find in apply to the demons, dissatisfaction. That when a demon is cast out and he wanders through waterless places and he wants to go back to the home that he had lived in before, he wants to be re-embodied again. See? And so these are the themes, these are the ideas that I think speak more to the demonic side of the picture than the angelic side of the picture. That craving what they've lost. The idea of hunting, for example, localities and places. Why would those be important to angels? But to the giants, to the Nephilim, to beings that used to have a physical existence in a particular location, it makes more sense. So, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but these are some of the things we will highlight for you when we spotlight distinctions between angels and demons. Now, I do find it interesting that they don't want to be cast into the abyss, but what happens shortly after infesting the pigs is they're plunged into the abyss. That is, they all go rushing headlong into the water. Okay, and sometimes we have a contrast between with sea, with water, with abyss, with all these terms that are dual usage. You know, the abyss, is that the depths of the ocean, or is that a dimension, a bottomless pit where demons reside? Yes. The term is used for both. Or the sea. Is that the oceanographic feature that's 7/10 of our planet? Or is it a spiritual dimension in which the demons dwell? Yes. The new earth will not have any sea. Is that oceanographic or spiritual? Yes. Okay. When it comes down to it, understand it was a water judgment that destroyed the original Nephilim in Noah's day. And we find many, and this is a water judgment on Legion here in these swine. All right. Begin to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. He said to them, go. They came out, went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And so the herdsmen ran away and went to the city, reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And so you think this would be good news. Hooray, we can start going this way now. This road is no longer off limits. We can travel this way now. And we can actually go bury our loved ones in the cemetery now. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. They didn't, you know, greet him and give him the key to the city and welcome him in. They actually met him and said, get out of here. We never want to see you ever again. Don't come back. Okay? Don't come back. Fascinating verse. And actually one we saw not long ago in one of the rapture verses we were looking at. All right, so there's Matthew chapter 8. Next chapter over, Matthew chapter 9, 32, 33, 34. two uses in verse 34. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So it wasn't a physical infirmity. He didn't need therapy. He just needed the demon cast out, and he's good to go after that. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And then the grumbling. The Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." All right. Many things we've got to develop out of this. Demons have rulers. Okay, and the rulers are Satan and his fallen angels, the organization and the hierarchy above them. Parallel text actually gives the name of Beelzebub. Okay, and who is Beelzebub? Is that the same as Satan? Is it a different name for Satan? Is it a different fallen angel, one of Satan's chief lieutenants? Different opinions on that. The Bible doesn't say. I'm skeptical of people that want to just lump everything in and saying, well, that's just another name for Satan, like Abaddon or Apollyon or Beelzebub. And it just seems like if they don't know any better, they just say, oh, that's just another name for Satan. Really? You have reasons for that? Or should we look at it better? Or should we look at it, I mean, because there aren't that many passages in the Bible that talk about Apollyon or Abaddon or Beelzebub and so forth. We've got scads of passages talking about Satan. And when God wants to give the totality of Satan's name, he has no problem saying, the devil was thrown down, the serpent of old, the one called the dragon, the one called Satan. We get a whole list of names in that passage in Revelation chapter 12, but no mention of Abaddon or Beelzebub or anything of that nature. So I tend to think that they're separate names as far as that goes. And it's interesting, the accusation doesn't stop there. It's going to come back in chapter 12. They'll make the same accusation. Well, he's just doing that by the ruler of demons. That's how he's casting out demons. Now, what would make them suspect that? Okay, well, in chapter 12, Jesus is going to throw the question back at them and say, okay, if that's what I'm doing, then what are you guys doing when you cast out demons? Are you casting them out by the power of God? Are you casting them out by the power of demons? What are you guys doing? And we already know that they're a brood of vipers. Okay, we know who their father is. He tells them that in John chapter 8. He says, you're of your father, the devil. You want to do the deeds of your father. So, again, back to what I was illustrating a few minutes ago, I think a lot of the modern, sensational, charismatic, you know, Pentecostal, holy rolling, frothing kind of stuff, it's not from the Lord. Okay? Those sign gifts are done. The miracle gifts are done. The tongues is done. We don't have to warn Jerusalem about the destruction of in 70 AD. That's done. Okay? How much of that is staged in terms of the terrible program that Satan's putting on these days? Matthew 10:8. He's sending out his disciples two by two. We've got the naming of the 12. And he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely receive, freely give. This was a feature of their ministry as apostles of the Lamb during the first advent of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 18. Still no giants yet. But a lot of demoniacs, okay? A lot of demons. 11:18. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace. Boy, Jesus could have seen our generation, right? Man, no one's ever satisfied with anything. A bunch of spoiled, rotten brats. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And pathetically, this is the attitude too many people have. That I want to call the shots. You know, I pick what music I'm going to play and you got to dance to my tune. That's how they consider the Christian way of life. It's all about them. And Jesus says, you know what? Even, you know, that wouldn't even make you happy. Nothing makes you happy. He says, John came neither eating or drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. What's going to make them happy? Nothing. Truth is that they're so caught up in their satanic influences that they rejected the forerunner and they rejected the Christ. All right. He has a demon. He has a demon, obviously. You know, you can't live that kind of a moral, straight light. You know, no alcohol, no fun. What kind of a fanatic is he? He's got to be demoniac. All right, chapter 12. I said this is a follow-up to what we had in chapter 9. 22, 24, 27, 28, two uses in verse 24. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Wow, does that mean there were two demons in there? A blindness demon and a mute demon? Maybe. You know, I mean, with Legion, how many demons were inside there? Okay, a Roman Legion had 6,000. Is that how many were demons were there? You know, who knows? Mary Magdalene, supposedly, you know, seven demons were cast out there. All right. The mute man was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? You know, they're stunned by what they're seeing. They've been told by the religious leaders that that's not the Christ, that that's a heretic, it's a false teacher, it's a bad guy. But he seems to be doing all these good things, and he seems to have God on his side because he's doing these miracles, and the Pharisees can't do these kind of miracles. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So there it is. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And this is a powerful message too. We taught this in the life of Christ. He's not denying that Satan has a divided house. He's actually showing that that divided house is a guarantee that it's not going to stand. Remember, if you've got an organization like Satan does, where everybody is there pursuing their own self-exaltation, okay, that's going to be fragmented. Remember, on God's side, the order of the day is humility and serving one another. On Satan's side, the order of the day is me first, the five I wills, self-exaltation. And you know these guys are at odds with one another, and they're in tension with one another. Why is the prince of Greece attacking the prince of Persia? They're both fallen angels. Okay? Why do you have Antichrist, supposedly this great man of peace, this white horse rider, dazzling the world with his amazing one-world government and bringing peace on earth until the king of the north and the king of the south invade. And then a large army comes from the far east. And he has to throw off the guise of peace and go to war. And it says he enters the land with great wrath. Why did the king of the north and the king of the south invade? It seems to be that that wasn't what Satan wanted. Certainly wasn't what Antichrist wanted. And he went forth with great anger to go to war against demonic powers. Fallen angels leading all the way. Anyway, we'll discuss that. Satan's house is divided against himself. Laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. And let's assume that's true. How then will his kingdom stand? Rhetorical question. Answer, it won't. And praise God. See, that's one of the conclusions in Revelation. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of God be with you. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If you want to look into this, you know, there were Jewish exorcists that, you know, made a living on this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember, what did Joel say? With this coming kingdom is going to come what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all mankind. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. This is one of the key proof text for the idea that believers in the church age cannot be demon-possessed. You and I are indwelled permanently by God the Holy Spirit. And there's not a demon or fallen angel or anything that's going to come into your house and bind the Holy Spirit and take custody of your faculties. I've always believed that. I always will teach that. It's still my conviction to this day. Church age saints are not vulnerable to demon possession. We are not vulnerable to demon possession. Now, we can still listen to whispers, and we can be influenced, and we can be oppressed, and we can have a thorn in the flesh torment us. But we cannot lose our faculties under the control of a fallen angel or a demon related to what we see here. Goodness gracious, how far did we get on this slide? We got halfway through the top of those four lines. So, Matthew 15, Matthew 17, and then the parallels we can really breeze through, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts, you know, there's very little in the epistles. But we do have some. That's the fortune teller in Acts 17, that girl in Ephesus. And there's 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy 4. Oh, got to hit that one. Because this is what happens when believers apostatize. They fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's a snare to this day we've got to be mindful of. James 2:19, Revelation 9:20, 16:14, and 18:2. All right, let's shut it down, and then we'll see you again here, there, in the air. How about that? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, these passages in the Gospels are quite a bit different, Father, to what we see in the Old Testament. There are prophecies about jackals and owls and haunts and devastated cities and waste places and so forth, but we don't see demoniacs in the Old Testament the way we see everywhere we turn in the Gospel accounts, Father. So I pray that you would open our eyes in this study and allow us to consider what the change of tactics was, given the circumstances Satan was dealing with there and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for continued blessing on our studies and protection, Father, because we know that things have ramped up. The darkness has gotten darker. We got brothers and sisters that are really struggling at the moment. So, Father, give us the teaching we need. Equip us with the armament and the weaponry. And mostly, Father, the mental attitude perspective to tear down those fortresses, to humble ourselves in your presence, Father. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.